you can't judge me. You can't look at me and tell me that I'm wrong or something to that matter. Or have you, most of us probably have you said that to somebody before? They're very interactive this morning. The fact of the matter is, I think we have all had that before, and it typically comes from Luke chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 7, where, again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, whatever you want to call it, whether they're one or two, it doesn't matter. Jesus says those words, judge not, lest ye be judged, and he goes on to say other things as well, but it's one of the probably most pulled from context scriptures that the world loves to use against us, right? But typically what they're saying in that setting is, you can't tell me that I'm sinning, right? You can't say that that's wrong. And so we have to dissect, what is the context of this passage? What is it talking about? The other thing is that judging is a huge subject to cover, and we're going to try to cover it this morning. But there's another side to that where we as Christians have typically throughout history, been a little judgmental. And so while we're not told that we cannot judge, we have to rightly understand what that means so that we can do it correctly. Of course, as we've seen, as we've gone through this, the world's still going to hate us for it oftentimes, but sometimes maybe they will hear and understand and see their need for a Savior. And so when you take that as a blanket statement, don't judge anybody, it opens up a whole bunch of issues and it negates a ton of scripture, right? If we're to go and make disciples, we're making judgment calls, we're showing people their sins, we're explaining to them their need for a Savior. And so hopefully, this was, you know, sometimes the messages just flow really well throughout the week in study. This week, actually I felt like this picture. This is what my study seemed like all over the place. So hopefully I can bring this together and it will be useful for us moving forward into our lives, right? Our Christian walk, as Micah talked about this morning. Similar to what he said as well, that we use God's word, we take God's word, and that justifies or that explains our beliefs. And so if somebody says to you, you can't judge me, we need to be able to explain. Well, let me tell you actually what Jesus is saying in that passage. In fact, I'm going to skip ahead here. Paul Washer, one of my favorite quotes that he says is, people tell me, judge not, lest ye be judged. And he says, I tell them, twist not the scripture, lest ye be like Satan. So it's a twisting of the understanding of scripture. This morning we're going to do it a little bit different. So if you found your place in Luke chapter 6, I also want to read Matthew chapter 7. The two really go together. And there are some elements in Matthew 7 that I want to bring out as far as judgment as well. So we're going to do that. It's interesting when you look at, again, the Sermon on the Mount, and you read Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 7, so many of the same elements within that, but they're all just jumbled in different orders. But the pieces are there, and I think we can decipher what is being said. So all that to say, if you found your spot, let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Luke chapter 6 first, just two verses, and then we'll flip over to Matthew chapter 7. So Luke chapter 6, verse 37 and 38, it's on the screen if you don't have a copy of scripture. It says this, do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by the standard of measure, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read the first six verses here. All right, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come humbly, as always, before your word. God, we thank you for the message you've given us, everything pertaining to life and godliness, and you've given us that responsibility to decipher it and understand it, and you've also given us your Holy Spirit to help in that. And so this morning, I pray as we approach kind of a tricky subject in our world today, God, I pray that you would bring clarity, that you would help us to understand so that we would be ready to give a defense to those who would say, you can't judge me. But on the other hand of that we would also be thinking very carefully and critically of our own selves as we approach other people. So God, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, this is a big, broad topic, and I, hopefully we can, through Scripture, understand this a little bit better. But first of all, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, and just understanding the context of what Jesus is saying within that is key to really understanding what he's saying here, where he says, judge not, lest ye be judged. But before we get to that, what about just the word? What does it mean to judge? I looked it up in the Greek dictionary, and there's like seven different examples or ways that the word can be used. The first one is to decide, to come to a conclusion. So when we think of sin, God has told us, God has decided what is sin, right? We're not making that up. And that's where that argument is instantly crushed. If somebody says, you can't judge me and tell me that I'm sinning, the inference is that I'm saying what sin is. And that isn't the case, right? God has already determined what is sin, what is right, what is wrong. We're making more of the next one, which would be to evaluate or discern what is, sorry, let me catch up. We're discerning based on the set standard already what is sin or what is something in somebody's life that way. Another way that it can be used is just a preference, judge one thing better than another, to hold to a view, to make a legal decision, that's another one. So there are lots of different ways that this word can be used. And again, typically in those situations where we're being told, you can't judge me, we're not making a judgment. We're making an observation. We're making a discerned evaluation of somebody's actions and saying, according to God's word, that's sin. That's wrong. So the world wants to use it as a justification for the things that they do, and that just doesn't work. So again, it's not a blanket statement. That would be inconsistent with all of Scripture. I mean, you can't do anything throughout your day without making judgment calls, right? I judged that I should probably get up this morning and come here, right? I always mess with the guys yesterday. They were like, well, we'll see you in the morning. And I say, well, I'm still deciding if I'm going to come or not, right? So we make judgments. We decide. Those are little things, but we also watch people. We make judgments with our children when they're doing something wrong, and that's they're doing something even in sin, and we teach them, we train them what is right and what is wrong. That's judgment. But there's so many different pieces and types of judgment that go into all of this. But again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, just understanding as we've gone through this, Jesus is constantly contrasting good and evil. And usually he's using evil. The example is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those religious leaders. They're the example of what not to do. MacArthur says this, the entire thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to show the complete distinction between true religion and false religion, between spiritual truth and spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus places God's perfect holy standard besides the unholy and self-righteous standard of the scribes and Pharisees and declares that those who follow the unholy self-righteous standard have no part in the kingdom of God. So we're looking at the two different pieces, right? The holy and the unholy, and the example is often the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, MacArthur goes on to say, no more controversial or judgmental sermon has ever been preached. So to pull that again out of that context and say, you can't judge, is just foolishness, right? So again, let's look at just a couple clarifications, and then we're going to go through four unrighteous judgments and for righteous, and I think that will hopefully again help us in just kind of our daily lives. The first one is the ultimate judgment, as I already referred to, that belongs to God. Ultimate meaning what is sin, what is not sin. Obviously, because he is holy and we are not. He's the only one who can determine what sin is. Culture can't do it, but our culture loves to try, right? They try to make things, new things acceptable, and that's old and outdated, but the reality is that this doesn't change. This transcends time, and it's been given to us for a purpose. So sinful man can't change what is holy. Only God can do that. But we praise God that he has made a way, right, for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think most of us would argue this point, and yet, again, we're kind of hit with that from the world, but we have to rightly understand what they are saying. And we can quickly, again, as I said earlier, say, well, I'm not making the determination. This is based on the Holy Scripture and God's Word. And that falls apart kind of quickly, right, with the world, because they say, well, what is that? It's an old dusty book. It's full of errors, right? And so unless you're going to go through and talk about all those proofs of what Scripture is, like we talked about this morning, and that it is inerrant, that it is preserved and understandable, there comes a point where they don't want to hear that. There's complete rejection of Scripture, of who God is, and all of those things. And that brings me to, again, hopefully this isn't too jumbled, but that brings me to why I wanted to talk about, why I wanted to throw in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. One, because he's saying the very same thing, and he talks about the plank and the eye, but I wanted to focus in real quick on verse 6, where he said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I think this verse for us is oftentimes misunderstood, and we look at that and we think, okay, who are the dogs and who are the swine, right? And we think all unbelievers, everybody outside of the family of God must be those people. And so the question even has come up, you know, how do we handle unbelievers? How do we interact with them? What do we do with them? We just talked about that a few weeks ago. But I think in understanding really what the picture is that Jesus is creating here, we have to understand culturally what the dogs were, what the swine were. So when we think of dogs, we think of, you know, pokey and inside sleeping at the foot of our bed. Dogs in those days were not pets, with maybe the exception of the herding dogs were maybe a little more domesticated, but they were half wild, running free. They were often had diseases. They were vicious. And so the picture there is those people who are just against the word of God, who are contrary to all things of God. They want nothing to do with it. They want to tear it apart. And then the rest of the picture that he gives then is, we're not going to throw holy things to the dogs. But what is the holy thing that he's talking about? Well, the picture is the sacrifice, right? We know that when they would sacrifice an animal, that the priest would get a bit to eat, the family would even get some, but there was some that was burnt up, but there was the holy bit of meat that was there for God, and that was the sacrifice to him. And it would be unthinkable that the priest would take that and throw it to a wild dog, a wild animal who had no care for anything holy. The pigs are the same picture. Pigs, we know, were kind of the epitome of filth to the Jewish culture. They wouldn't eat them. It would be unthinkable to take a jewel, a pearl, something precious, and throw it to them. But again, I think where we misunderstand is we're not talking about all of believers. We're talking about those who are completely against the word of God. And so when do we make that distinction? When do we make that judgment call? And it's not easy always to do. Wiersbe says this, "As God's people, we are privileged to handle the holy things of the Lord." Do you ever think that? Do you take this and think, man, what a privilege that I have to read this, that God has laid out for me? I'm not sure that we do that well enough, but he says, as God's people, we are privileged to handle the holy things of the Lord. He has entrusted to us the precious truths of the Word of God, and we must regard them carefully. He says, no dedicated priest would throw meat from the altar to a filthy dog, and only a fool would give pearls to a pig. So here's the key, though. He says, while it's true that we must carry the gospel to every creature, it is also true that we must not cheapen the gospel by a ministry that lacks discernment. He says, even Jesus refused to talk to Herod, and Paul refused to argue with people who resisted the word. Paul said a number of times that he washed his hands, he kicked the dirt off his feet to people who rejected it. They were left to their own demise. They didn't want to hear it. And so there comes a point in our lives when we're trying to share with somebody, we're trying to reach them so much with all of our effort that we finally make the judgment call and say, okay, I need to focus my efforts elsewhere. Now that doesn't mean that negates last week, right? We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. All of those things that we talked about last week as well. But there is a time to kind of let go and stop trying so hard with them. Titus 3:10 actually says a very similar thing. You can turn there if you want to. Titus 3:10 and 11, it says, reject the fascist man, and after a first and second warning, knowing that such a... Wow, sorry. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So basically saying, give it a couple tries. Preach to them, teach them the word, show them their sin, but if they're going to just continue to neglect that, eventually we turn from them and do our work elsewhere. One commentator says, this text shows us that in such a situation, the believer does not condemn, but rather is able to recognize that this is an already self-condemned person. But even when we make the determination that a person is too rebellious to hear the word of God, that they're a heretic or a false teacher, we'd go our way, but not in self-satisfied judgment. And I think that's key. Sometimes we've been so beat down by those people, and we've tried to love our enemy, but we finally give up and we say, okay, I'm done trying for the moment, and we feel kind of a satisfaction in it. But no, we go away with great disappointment and great sorrow. Remember again when we talked just a few weeks ago about being not of the world but sent to it. So it's hard to figure that one out. Again, it takes discernment. It takes knowledge of the scripture to be able to know when do we make the judgment to turn from somebody and continue to minister to other people. So that's kind of just an aside. So let's get into now real quick four unrighteous judgments and then four kind of righteous ways that we do judge. Because, throughout Scripture, we're told to identify false teachers and put them off, ignore them. We're told to help the erring brother. And so there's no way you can say that we don't judge through Scripture. But the first one, and I think what the passage is talking about here is this hypocritical judgment. Again, that's what the Pharisees would do. They would stand in their lofty places and they would condemn people, but they were doing the very same things, and so it was very hypocritical. And that's why he goes into the speck in the log, I think. It's kind of a funny visual, isn't it? The idea is the pillar of the house sticking out of somebody's eye, right? So you're not going to go to an eye doctor who's got a pillar sticking out of his house. Maybe we see some of Jesus' sense of humor there, but the reality is we can't aid somebody else if we have these glaring sins and things. And so we know that we need to confess and make ourselves right before we ever try to help somebody else. Romans 2 is another great verse that speaks to the very same thing. Romans 2, 1 and 3, if you want to go there. Romans 2, verse 1, it says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge others, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. That's the hypocritical judgment. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Hypocritical judgment is probably one of the hardest things that we struggle with as Christians. Or maybe the next one, self-righteous judgment. Again, this was the Pharisees' big problem. This is what they did. Remember the one Pharisee who was praying and the tax collector, and he stood up and said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this wicked man. Kind of the height of self-righteousness. There's also kind of part of this is a superficiality that can go along with it as well. Remember the woman when Jesus was at Simon the Pharisee's house and the woman came weeping and washed his feet, and Simon judged her, right? He said, oh, if you knew who this woman was, and Jesus rebukes him by saying, you never gave me a kiss when I entered. You never washed my feet or anointed my head with oil. Jesus always saw the heart, right? He always saw what was going on inside. One of our favorite stories, or mine at least, is the story of the woman caught in adultery. In this one, Jesus shows them very clearly that they were self-righteous. They were superficial. The woman who's caught in adultery, by all rights, should have been stoned, right? According to the Mosaic law, they were doing what had been told, but Jesus was going to teach them a new lesson. And so it's always curious, what was he writing in the sand? I don't know. Drawing pictures, who knows? But he says, whoever's without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. And you can imagine the silence, right? And pretty soon you hear thud, thud, as everybody drops their stone and walks away, because they knew there wasn't anybody there who was without sin apart from Jesus. In John chapter 7, Jesus is addressing Sabbath confusion, something again that we talked about recently, where they were doing all of these outward things to try and keep the Sabbath, to make it look right according to them, but they weren't seeing the reality of what the Sabbath was. In verse 24, he says, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote, because this is one that I think we struggle with. He says, one of the marks, this is in Mere Christianity, he says, one of the marks of a certain type of bad man is that he cannot give up a thing himself without wanting everyone else to give it up. Did you hear that? This is a Christian problem. One of the certain types of a bad man is that he cannot give up a thing without wanting everyone else to give it up. He says, that is not the Christian way. An individual Christian may see fit to give up all sorts of things for special and good reasons. Maybe marriage, not talking about divorce, but not getting married. Maybe they give up meat or beer or cinema, he says. But the moment he starts to look down his nose to those who do not do as he does, it takes a wrong turn. There's a thing called Christian liberty. Paul talks all about it in Romans chapter 14, but I think we do this often with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a conviction, and it's not necessarily something that is of sin. That's the key, right? Because there are things that we should confront, but we have a conviction, and we begin to kind of get, well, I'm better than you, right? I read a little story about a husband and wife who decided they weren't going to let their children watch R-rated movies early on. They grew up, no R-rated movies. But the lady says, I became a Pharisee when I began to judge the other families and parents who had made different decisions. So you have to be very careful of this self-righteous, and it's also hypocritical judgment. The next piece of unrighteous judgment is just being unforgiving. So withholding forgiveness. He says it in our passage that when you pardon, you will be pardoned. You will be pardoned the same as you pardon others. As I thought about this week, there is no sin or offense that somebody can do against you that you have the right to not forgive. That can be a tough pill to swallow. We see families with discord and people, you know, parents that have rejected their children, and the reality is there is nothing that we should not be able to forgive. I've been watching on TV once in a while Dateline, and the joke kind of became, Jenny's like, what are you planning? I'm not taking notes or anything, but of course, Dateline's always this big, drawn-out story, and they go through all the twists and turns, and somebody's always killed, right? But what was interesting to me is that 99.9% of the time, at the end of the show, when the judgment is finally understood, they've caught the person, they've been convicted in a court of law, most of the families are just still angry. They say, man, I'm so happy that justice was served, and I hope the sentencing is death or life in prison or whatever, but they're holding on to this resentment. But every once in a while, there will be somebody on there who says, I'm glad the system worked. I'm glad they caught the person, but I forgive them. And without fail, the people, the narrators of the show are like, how can you forgive them? And it's always tied to a Christian faith. It's hard to imagine, it's hard to think somebody taking your entire family or something like that, and the reality is, I've been forgiven so much. You say, well, I haven't murdered somebody, so why do I have to forgive them? Are you sure? What did Jesus say earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? If you've been angry with your brother, guess what? You've already murdered them in your heart. If you've looked at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. There's no sin committed against us that we can't forgive somebody else. Jesus says a similar thing if you still have your finger in Matthew. If we flip back to Matthew chapter 6, this is where he's just given the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching them to pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven. Down through that, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. But afterwards, he reiterates, and this is the importance, this is why it's so important, he reiterates the same idea. He says, for if, in verse 14, Matthew 6, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Flip real quick back to Titus. We're all over this morning. Flip back to Titus. If you can find it. This is why I mark them, because I get nervous up here. So I mentioned earlier Titus 3, 10 and 11. Right, it says, reject the factious man after a first and second hearing, knowing such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. But what did he say just before that? Look at the beginning of Titus chapter 3. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to obey, or to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy and hate, hating one another. But then he goes on to talk about, but then the Savior came and saved us from all of that. We have been forgiven so much, and we need to forgive others. Now, before anybody gets uptight and says, well, are you saying then, you know, according to that Matthew passage, it could sound like you could lose your salvation if you don't forgive, if you harbor resentment in your heart. And that isn't true according to Scripture. But I think there is a chastening that comes if we don't do that, because God's going to work that out of us. He's going to work on us and convict us until we do forgive and give that up. I was reading, because we're going to have communion in a little bit, but just reading, usually we go through 1 Corinthians 11 as we do that. But we don't go all the way down to the bottom, but it says this, but when you are judged, you are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. I should have read 31 first. It says, but if you judge others rightly, you will not be judged. So again, the similar idea, but what he's saying there is that there is a chastening, there is kind of a discipline that comes when we don't live according to God's word. And that could be said about any piece of sin or anything that we struggle with. It's not just unforgiveness. But I think an unrighteous judgment is judging that we shouldn't forgive somebody because they've offended me too deeply, too greatly. There's no sin that is greater than our own, and we've been forgiven of those. The last one then is judging falsely. This one, you know, kind of jumping to conclusions could be one piece of it. Not doing your homework and finding out all the details. This leads to gossip and slander, all of those different things that will tear and divide and bring down a group of people or a testimony to outsiders. Travis is very good. We talk through the issues of the church from time to time, and he's always helping think through struggles or, you know, stuff that's going on with people. But whenever we talk through it, and I'm probably too quick to come to a judgment. This is what it is. This is what should happen, or this is what I assume is going on. And he'll say, for every piece of information we think we have, there are infinitely more. So there's always more to the story. There's always more to what's going on. And so we have to do our due diligence to understand them. Otherwise, we will be falsely accusing somebody. We'll be giving a false witness, which is the 9th commandment, right? We do not bear a false witness. In Proverbs 6, it's listed among the 7 things that the Lord detests, a false witness. So we don't want to jump to conclusions and judge falsely. So how do we judge? Again, it's clear in Scripture that we do. The first and foremost, and this is the same message we beat every Sunday, every Sunday school, every men's breakfast, everything we do, we have to do it according to the Word of God. This is our measure, our standard that we go by. So we can call out sin, as it's explained in Scripture. There's a lot to understanding Scripture too, right? We have to do it in the context. We have to do it understanding the things that were going on in the time, all of those pieces that go with it. And so it takes study. It takes work and effort, actually. Hebrews chapter 5, there's a great verse that even speaks to that. If you want to go to Hebrews chapter 5, again, we're all over the place this morning, but Hebrews chapter 5, we probably know this passage as well. This is where the writer of Hebrews is kind of chastising the people that they should have been drinking or eating solid food. They should have been mature by now. They should be growing in their faith. But he says, but here you are still needing the milk, the baby food. Verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And maybe we stop there, but the next verse is actually what I want to see. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice and their senses have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It takes practice. It takes study. It takes hard work to understand God's word. It takes a lot of falling and doing things wrong and him convicting and lifting us up again through his word. But our righteous judgments have to come from Scripture, because if they don't, we will do all of the unrighteous things. We'll start to do it hypocritically or self-righteously, all of those pieces. It also has to be humble, right? That's the antithesis, the opposite of pride. Pride goes before a fall. Romans 12:1 is another verse that we know too. It's talking about being a living sacrifice, that we have these renewed minds. But he goes on to say that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's why this culture of self-building up, or whatever you want to call it, this culture of I need higher self-esteem is really not that biblical. We need to understand ourselves rightly through the lens of Scripture. And when we do that, we will approach other people very humbly. We'll take the log out of our own eyes before we try to help a brother or sister who is in sin. We'll approach unbelievers who live in gross, glaring sin with a spirit of love and humility. Galatians 6 is we just studied Galatians not long ago, but verses 1 through 4 says, brethren, if any of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, so you who have grown and understood the word of God, who have taken the planks out of your eyes, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. So we do it with humility. We do it also, I just said it, with love is the next piece. Now, we probably don't have to go too in-depth on this one. We just talked all about loving our enemies last week. We know that we're to do that. We know that the world will know we're Christians by our love. So from each end of the spectrum, we love everybody. Even those people that we decide we're done trying for now to give them the gospel, we still love them. Our heart's desire is to see them come to know Christ. And the last piece is that we do it evangelistically, right? Everything that we do is to advance the kingdom of God. Everything that we do is for his glory. And what is his glory? That more and more people would know him. We can't judge righteously and not give the gospel, right? Because we see sin and we have to tell them what is the answer to that. Or we see a brother or sister in sin and we help them to restore a right relationship with the Father. So judging it's a big subject, and I'm sure we just touched the fringe of it, but we need to understand that we as believers, we're called to judge, but to do it rightly. We're called to speak truth in the world. There's no way we could speak the truth if we're not making these judgment calls. So a little bit of clarification to your friend the next time they say, well, you can't judge me, and meaning that you can't tell me that's a sin. You can tell them, I'm not. I really am not. It's God's word that says that. And I tell you, right, because I care for you, because I don't want to see you spend eternity in hell. And one last thing, again, even when it's all done correctly, even when we approach the world rightly, we know that we'll still be called judgmental. We know that we'll still be called heretics or anything of that nature. We expect that, but we continue on in love, loving everybody, from our enemies to our closest friends and relatives. Well, we're going to transition now quickly to the Lord's Supper, and I'll have the deacons come forward, and Travis, if you would come up. Really, I mean, we probably say this every Sunday, but what a perfect time to transition to the Lord's Supper. Is there not a perfect time to do it? But we're thinking through our humility, our confessing of sins, and that's the first piece of what we want to do this morning. Again, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, you know, they're talking about people who are taking the Lord's Supper incorrectly. They're saying that whoever eats incorrectly eats and drinks the Lord's judgment on their head. And so he tells us that we need to take time for self-reflection and prayer before we do it. And so that's what we want to do this morning, taking the planks out of our own eyes before we approach this, which again is nothing mystical or magical, but it is a very real remembrance that we do, thinking of all that Christ went through to pay for our sins, to allow us to have that right relationship. And so we'll just take a moment here, Travis, and time of silent reflection, and then we'll continue on. Table with humility, we approach confessing our sins. And God, I pray as we go through these motions that it truly is a remembrance of the reality of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name, amen. So as we do, we'll have you come forward and take your elements from the deacons and then return to your seat and we'll proceed together. So if you would wait for everybody, we'll proceed together after that. So go ahead and come forward. Thank you. Jesse, would you pray for the bread?
Father in heaven, we are forever grateful and thankful for the Son you sent to die on the cross for our sins. We could not spend an eternity in heaven with you without this amazing gift. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The scripture says, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Next in line there. All right, John, would you pray for the cup?
Precious Father in heaven, we just thank you for the blood that was shed by your Son, Lord, that would forgive us of our sins and put us in right relationship with you, Lord. I pray that we would recognize the sin in our lives, Lord, and put them at your feet, and we would bear the burden of them no longer. And I pray for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
The scripture continues, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, it helps us navigate a tricky and changing world. And I just pray, as we continue to ponder these things, how do we approach the world? How do we approach one another in a right way so that we build and foster unity, so that we are able to share your word with those who need to know it. God, help us to make right judgments according to your word. God, we pray that you would be with us this week as we go about our things, that we would always have you in the forefront, foremost part of our lives. God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say thank you to everybody for coming out this morning, a number of visitors. If you didn't get a welcome mug, stop us before you take off, and have a great week.